morning as we come into our second Sunday of the Christmas season, the Advent season, as it's sometimes called. I'd like to invite you to join with me in just a word of prayer and ask the Lord to use our time and His Word to speak to us as we prepare for our celebration of communion, reminding us of why He came in the first place, to die in our place on a cross and pay our debt of sin. So let me pray. Father, one day we will sing those very words which are taken right out of the book of Revelation, a picture of heaven yet future, where we join our voices, join our hearts with all the saints of the ages who will sing, "Holy, holy, holy to you, our Lord and our God." And yet this morning and in the weeks to come, we are reminded of your very humble beginnings here on earth. And once again this morning, as we come to your word, we pray that you'd speak to us through that word. I know, Lord, sometimes some of us would love to hear that voice, and one day we will. But we can still hear that voice by way of reading the scripture, because those are your words. And may the Spirit of God take those words and speak to each one of us this morning. And we give you this time in the name of our Lord and our Savior, whom we love so much, Jesus. Amen. So one of the more common accusations that's leveled against Christians is that we're guilty of exercising blind faith. You ever heard that one? We're guilty of exercising blind faith. And we would contest that, because we would say nothing could be further from the truth, because our faith is in God, though invisible, still very, very real. There's a lot of things we can't see that are still very real. Have you ever seen the wind? Nobody has ever seen the wind. Why? Because the wind is invisible. We can see the effects of the wind, but we can't see the wind, but I don't deny its existence. Faith in everything He is, faith in what He has done, faith in what He has promised, that is what we're going to be talking about this morning. Faith is indeed an exercise in futility if it's placed in an inadequate object. In other words, faith is useless and meaningless if we're trusting someone or something that's weak, false, ignorant, foolish, or untrustworthy. For example, I think of the thousands of people who put their faith in the designer and the manufacturer and the cruise ship company of the Titanic. And that ship was advertised as the unsinkable Titanic. And of course, in April of 1912, they discovered otherwise. And 1,500 people who put their faith in that company all lost their lives. Or I think of March of 1987. 73 seconds into launch, and the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded. But those seven astronauts who lost their lives that day had put their faith and put their confidence in the designers and in the engineers and in the manufacturer of the O-rings and NASA, the space agency. And yet, it exploded on liftoff and took the lives of seven people. So it's absolutely true that the power of our faith lies in the competency and the trustworthiness of the object. I mean, you can exercise belief in someone or something, but you better make sure that someone or something is worth putting your confidence in, right? Whether it's your carpenter or your plumber or your electrician or your doctor or your pastor. There is no more competent and trustworthy object of faith than the God of the Bible. Faith is crucial to our relationship with Him. It's the beginning, it's the middle, and it's the end of our being followers of Jesus. And what I want to do this morning, from the lives of to the main characters of the Christmas drama, the Christmas story, Joseph and Mary, we're going to find examples of what it is to live by faith. Our theme is simply Christmas. And when you look at the life of Joseph and Mary, you see two simple people who had a very profound faith. And they model for us what it is to have faith. A faith that behaves delights the heart of God. A faith that behaves delights the heart of God. And what we're going to do, beginning today and over the next few weeks, we're going to look through the lens of what I call the trifecta of virtues. And those are those three virtues that the Apostle Paul identifies for us in 1 Corinthians 13. And if you read Paul's letters, he is regularly, throughout those letters, alluding to these three things: faith, hope, and love. Faith, hope, and love. And we're going to look through each of those lenses, and this morning we're going to look through the lens of faith. A couple of considerations as we look into God's Word this morning. First of all, some facts about faith, just to kind of set the table, and then secondly, some stories of faith, and we're going to look very specifically at the story of Joseph and the story of Mary. So let me talk about some facts of faith, and let's begin in a very obvious place. If you're talking about faith, it would be good to define it, would it not? So let's begin there with a definition. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now you're familiar, if you're familiar with your Bibles, you know that chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews is commonly and traditionally called the what chapter? The faith chapter. And we know why. There's this, what we call the Hall of Fame of Faith. All these great saints from the Old Testament who exercised faith. And by the way, the thing that's really encouraging about this chapter is these were like normal people. No different than you and me. We kind of think of them as these giants of perfection, and they were far from it. Now look how the chapter begins, because it gives us a definition of faith. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. There is a biblical definition of faith. If you're looking at this, you might think to yourself, well, that's almost like he's saying the same thing. That's a very good observation, because this is a Hebrew poetic device. It's called parallelism, and it's where an author would say the very same thing two different ways. And if you ever read the Psalms, you will discover that they do that all the time. It's one of the primary poetic devices used in the Old Testament, especially the book of Psalms. Well, the author here uses that same device. He is saying the same thing in two different ways. He talks, first of all, about faith being assurance hoped for. The idea being having confidence or having a solid conviction about some future reality that's promised. And then he goes on and says, similarly, it's the conviction of things not seen. It's the proof or evidences of that which is not visible. So if we kind of put those two ideas together and I give it to you in a little different translation, let me read it to you from the New Living Translation. And this is how it reads. What is faith? It is the confident assurance that what we hope for is going to happen. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. So what is this thing we call faith? Faith is firm persuasion. Faith is full confidence. Faith is believing. It's trusting. Faith is completely resting in something or someone that cannot be seen with the human eye or touched by our hands. But it is just as real. Martin Luther King said, faith is taking the first step even when you don't see the whole staircase. We're talking here this morning about believing in God. Believing in God, believing in his person, his being, his essence, which the scripture reveals to us. It's believing not only in his person, but it's believing in his promises, which of course are found in this book we call the Bible, God's word, the Holy Scriptures. It's found in his past acts. That would be a reference to his works. How has God worked in the past? And we have a record of how he has worked in the past in this book, and we have a record of how he's going to work in the future. We just sang a song about one of those things that is yet future and is promised to all of us. Faith is believing all of that. It's believing in God, believing in his person, believing in his promises, and believing in his past acts. That is what faith is. That's what biblical faith is. We don't exercise a blind faith. We believe in God. We believe in his person. We believe in his promises. And we believe in his past acts. How necessary is this faith? Five verses later, look at verse 6 with me in Hebrews chapter 11. And without faith, it is impossible to please God. And he goes on and says, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Here the author helps us understand, you must have a competent, trustworthy object of your faith. And in this case, it is God. You see, there's no way one can bring God pleasure or delight apart from exercising faith. Matter of fact, in Romans 14:23, the Apostle Paul put it a little more strongly when he said, whatever is not of faith is sin. Whatever is not of faith is sin. It's a little stronger. But I want us to understand, you're in Hebrews, just go back up a few verses to chapter 10 and verse 38, that when we do exercise faith, it brings our God significant pleasure. Look at this verse. This is the Lord speaking. He says, but my righteous one, a reference to those who are his, shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, referring to the righteous one, my soul, God's soul, has no pleasure in him. And so if you look at it, in the positive, he is saying the one who lives by faith pleases me. He brings me pleasure. That's the word of God. He brings me pleasure. Now, faith is essential for two priorities. First of all, it is essential for salvation, for our spiritual deliverance, for our spiritual rescue. There's no way that we can gain heaven and gain forgiveness of sin and gain a relationship with the eternal God except on the basis of faith. The Bible clearly teaches us, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the word of God. Faith has to acknowledge that. Faith has to believe that, that is a fact, that all are sinners. But then we must also acknowledge, as the scripture teaches, for the wages of sin is death. Separation from God. Physically, we die, bodies go to the grave, and our souls either go to heaven or hell. But it's also referring to our relationship in community with him. We're separated from him because of sin. He's holy, we're unholy, and that creates a break in our relationship. So the scripture teaches everybody's a sinner. It teaches that there is a penalty for sin. And then it teaches us a really important point, and that is this. There's only one way we can remedy that. And this is how Paul put it in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the scripture also teaches, in order for me to experience salvation, rescue, deliverance, I have to acknowledge that it's the Lord Jesus who has accomplished that. I can't, because I'm a sinner. And then the Bible goes on and tells us something else we need to do. It says, God, or to do, yes, but also explains to us how much this God loves us. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I don't know if you Ever stop and think about that verse? While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't come and say, clean it up, Chris. You know, wash yourself up, cleanse yourself, purify yourself. Then we'll have a conversation about a relationship. No, he started where I was. It's like the old gospel hymn, just as I am, I come. And that's where he starts with each of us. And then the Bible teaches us one more thing. The Bible says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts God raised him from the dead, then we will be saved. We will be rescued. We will be delivered. We need faith for salvation. The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, having overheard Paul and Silas sing their hymns and pray, and maybe they had even shared the gospel with this man, he asked Paul and Silas, sirs, what must I do to be saved? I can't think of a better place to turn to help someone understand the simplicity of the gospel. What was Paul and Silas' response? They did not say, well, here's what you need to do. You need to start changing your life. You need to start attending synagogue regularly. You need to really clean up your act morally. You need, and you fill in the blank. Paul and Silas said this, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Whoa, talk about simplicity. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul wrote regarding this incredible transaction of justification, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What was the grounds of that salvation and that reconciliation and that act of justification? It was by faith, believing, being firmly persuaded, putting our confidence in. In Galatians 3:26, similarly, the Apostle Paul wrote to those Christians scattered throughout Galatia, and this is what he said, for you are all sons of God, or children of God, through faith in Christ Jesus. Through faith. So faith is essential for our salvation, but faith is also essential for what I'm going to call our sanctification. So I can stick with two S's. Okay? Sanctification, just this daily walk with the Lord, this quest for practical purity and holiness in my walk. Romans 1:17 says, the just shall live by faith. Or the righteous shall live by faith. And by the way, that was the standard in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. The grounds of salvation in the Old Testament was faith in the Word of God. The grounds of salvation in the New Testament is faith in the Word of God. 2 Corinthians 5:7, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians and he said, walk by faith and not by sight. Walk by faith. As you move about in your life, it's to be characterized by faith, trust, believing. Or in Colossians 2:6, the Apostle Paul said, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. And how did we receive Christ Jesus? By faith. And that's how we are to walk. It's essential for salvation. It is essential for our day-to-day sanctification. One needs faith to obey God's word, to believe in God's presence, and to be confident in his provision of strength in the daily walk as a follower of the Lord Jesus. And so, that's its necessity. And having defined it, let's talk a little bit about its perfection. And when I use that word perfection, I don't mean perfect in the sense of without error or without some kind of blemish. I mean in the sense of maturing, in the sense of growing, in the sense of moving forward. The trajectory is up with some consistency. First of all, you got to feed your faith. You have to feed your faith. Romans 10:17, Paul said this. He said, faith comes by hearing, and you finish it for me, and hearing by the Word of Christ. How important is Bible reading Bible studying, Bible listening, Bible memorizing, Bible meditating. It's where you're going to hear the voice of God. And according to Paul, he said, your faith is going to grow. It's going to be fed as you listen to that book. You read that book. You study that book. You memorize that book. You meditate on that book, the Bible, the Word of God. In John 5:39, Jesus was having a conversation with his arch nemesis, the Pharisees, and he said something to them. He said, "You search the Scriptures." They did search the Scriptures. They did study the Scriptures. And he said, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these, the Scriptures, that testify about me." You want to encounter Jesus? Read the Bible. Because he's on page one to the very end of the book. We must feed our faith. The better we know the Lord, the greater our trust. Did you ever think about that relationship? The more you get to know him, the greater your trust in him. The more you get to know him, the greater your depth of believing in him. Isn't that true just on the horizontal level? The better you get to know somebody, the greater your confidence and trust in them, right? Secondly, not only must we feed it, but we must pray for it. One day, right after the Transfiguration, there was a man who had a young boy, who was possessed of a demon. And this demon was ruthless. This demon would throw the boy on the ground and make the boy retch and foam at the mouth. And occasionally it would make him fall into water and almost drown him and make him fall into fire and burn him. And in desperation, the father brings the boy to the disciples who are still down in the valley floor because Jesus had been up on the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And they come down. And in the meantime, they've taken this boy to the disciples, and they just can't get the demon out of him. And so in desperation, the father brings the boy to Jesus and says, "They've tried, but they haven't been able to get the boy free of the demon." And the man says an interesting thing that Jesus picks up on. He says, "If you can do anything," this is the man speaking to Jesus, "if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." The father, I suspect the mother, and certainly this young boy. And I love Jesus' response. His first response is a question back to him. If you can? If you can? The man has said that to Jesus. If you can? And Jesus says back to the man, if you can? It's like he's saying, why would you doubt? Of course I can. Of course I can. Then the man responds, I believe, but help my unbelief. And just before he said that, he said, all things are possible to you. And Jesus just said this to the man, all things are possible to him who believes. And so the father says, I do believe. I mean, I suspect most of us would say, I do believe you, God. I do believe you, Lord Jesus. I do have confidence in you, but there's a part of me that doesn't. And that was what this guy was experiencing. So he says to the Lord, I do believe, but help my unbelief. Help that part of me that still questions. You know, how often did Jesus say to the disciples, oh, you of what? Little faith. And in the Greek text, it's you little faiths. You little faiths. It's not that they didn't have faith. It's just that their faith was immature. Their faith was little compared to what it could be. And how much faith does it take? What did Jesus say? If you have faith the size of a what? A mustard seed. You know how big a mustard seed is? If you've ever seen a pinhead, you've seen the size of a mustard seed. Probably even a little smaller than that. He says, that's all the faith you need. And that's because a little bit of faith in this great big God can do incredible things. And that's the point he's making to the man. My point is, faith grows when we feed it, we read the Word of God, but faith grows when we pray for it. What I mean by that is, there is never to be a moment in life when you're content with the measure of your faith. You should be praying daily, Lord, increase my faith, grow my faith. But understand this, which takes me to my next point. Trials are what mature faith. We know that from the book of James, the first chapter, everybody's least favorite section of Scripture to read. And this is what James says. This is the Lord's brother. And he writes, beginning at verse 2 of James 1, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when," not if, "when you encounter various trials, knowing," here it comes, "that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So our faith grows as we feed it by reading God's word. It grows as we pray for it to grow. And it grows because the Lord sends trials into our lives, and those trials mature it. And as difficult and painful as trials are, they're used by the Lord to grow our confidence in Him. I think most of us are familiar with Johnny Erickson Tata. As a 19-year-old, dove into the Chesapeake Bay, broke her neck, and she's been a quadriplegic ever since. If you think your life is tough, just remind yourself of the lives of others, such as Johnny, who has found his grace sufficient for these many, 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 many years. And she wrote this about trials. She said, "Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves." Sometimes God allows what he hates to accomplish what he loves. Stop and think about that for a second. What did God think of the betrayal of his son by Judas? What did he think of the denial of Peter of his son? What did he think of the verbal abuse and the physical abuse that his son experienced? What did he think of the fact that his son was executed like a common criminal? Well, I think it's safe to say he hated all of that, but he permitted all of that to accomplish an end, to make it possible for us to be made right with him. Something to think about. Faith has to be fed by reading the Word of God. Faith has to be prayed for, that it would increase, and understand that trials will mature it. Now, having set that table, let me talk a little bit about Mary and Joseph. You know, as a pastor, when you prepare Christmas messages and Easter messages, you kind of have what you need to say, but it's how you come after it. You know, what angle do you take? And so as we think of faith, we've just discovered what it is, we've discovered its necessity, and we've discovered it has to be growing in our lives. So I want to look at their faith stories, Mary and Joseph. Let me just say this about Mary and Joseph. They were not perfect. I think sometimes we think of them as these saints. If you look at a Christmas card, they often have this aura, right? This little halo over their head. As I was trying to find a picture of them, which you see on the outline there, everyone I looked at practically had that aura around their head. And I didn't want that because I wanted you to understand they were just plain, ordinary folk. A carpenter and a peasant, young girl. Mary and Joseph were not perfect. They were sinners just like us. As a matter of fact, we know that in some religious systems, they venerate Mary. They lift her up to be a co-redemptrix, meaning not only does Jesus save you, but Mary saves you. I want you to hear what Mary said about her own sinfulness. It comes from a song. I don't know if she sang it or she spoke it, but it's recorded for us here. It's often called the Magnificat, and that word comes from the Latin Vulgate, because the Latin word in verse 46 for exalt is Magnificat. But listen to this very carefully. And Mary said, "My soul exalts the Lord. And my spirit has rejoiced," listen to this, "in God, my Savior." Please understand, Mary perfectly understood who she was. She was a sinner needing a Savior, and her boy was her Savior. She went on and said, "For he," the Lord Jesus, has regard for the humble state of his bond slave. That's how she refers to herself. Verse 49, for the mighty one has done great things for me, referring to salvation, and holy is his name. Mary and Joseph weren't perfect. They were sinners just like us. But both found favor in God's sight, meaning they were chosen sovereignly and graciously by him to play a significant role. It was a simple role in the life of the Lord Jesus. They were to be his parents, his mom and his dad. And they're wonderful examples of what a life of faith looks like. Let's talk about Joseph's story. It's found in Matthew 1, 18 through 25. Very familiar story. I'm just going to run through it pretty quick here. Let me give you the backstory to what we're looking at in Matthew 1, 18 through verse 25. So Mary and Joseph are betrothed, which at that time, in that part of the world in Judaism, meant that two families entered into a contract. This boy is going to marry this girl. And technically speaking, they were now married, but they would not live together and they would not consummate the marriage for 1 year. And that 1 year was to prove their fidelity to each other. So Joseph discovers his fiancée, Mary, is apparently pregnant by somebody else. And he's got to consider his options. And he had a few options. According to the Mosaic law, if a man or a woman was guilty of adultery, they were to be stoned. But Moses also made provision, when there had been infidelity on the part of a partner, for a divorce writ to be drafted. So he's considering his options. He goes to sleep, and while he's sleeping, an angel appears to him. The angel isn't identified for us. Some have suggested it was maybe Gabriel, because Gabriel's the angel who appeared to Mary. We don't know. It doesn't really matter. The fact of the matter is, God dispatched from heaven a messenger. That's what angel means, a messenger to Joseph to communicate what he needed to do next. And the angel's message must have created some challenges for Joseph's faith. You ever stopped and thought about this? This is what he hears from the angel. Take her as your wife. First of all, he had to be thinking to himself, take her as my wife. The future is unknown. He had to be thinking about, what does this look like moving forward? He would have to have thought through the fact that I'm going to have to deal with rumor and innuendo for the rest of my life with my wife. Because people will always be whispering in the background, oh yeah, she got pregnant before they got married. That baby was somebody else's. Potential mocking. It would make fun of him, make a fun of her. Make a fun of her. What am I, Italian? I don't know what that's all about. The possible loss of respect. The possible loss of friends. The possible loss of family and work. And then the angel said the conception would be supernatural. So then he had to trust the word of God. He had to believe in miracles, because that's what it was going to take. And then the angel said the child would be the savior of the world. He had to believe this boy was qualified to rescue sinners, including himself. And then the angel said, oh, Joseph, by the way, this baby is the Messiah. He had to have faith that the infant was the promised anointed of Israel that all of Israel had been looking forward to for millennia. He, the Lord Jesus, was the fulfillment of many, many prophecies made hundreds of years before. That was the message of the angel. I think this was a crisis for this man, Joseph, because he was an ordinary man. But I love his response. What was his response? He believed. He believed. He obeyed. His faith is demonstrated by a submission to God's plan. He completed the marriage contract. He took Mary as his wife, and he didn't have relations with her until after Jesus was born. And when he was born, he named him Jesus, which was the name he was given. Joseph was in a very difficult position, yet he chose to believe and take God at his word. And Joseph was an ordinary man. Let's look at Mary's story. It's found in Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Here's the backstory to her birth, or to the birth of the baby Jesus. Gabriel, he's identified in this chapter, the angel. So Gabriel is sent from heaven to earth And he brings a pretty startling message to this young virgin. She was confused by the message, and she began to muse on what in the world was meant by what the angel was saying. And Gabriel's communique certainly generated a test for Mary's faith. Here's what the angel said. She had found favor with God. What does that mean? She had found favor with God. She had to trust that God had chosen to grace her with some special blessing. Well, what would that be? The angel says, she, Mary, would miraculously conceive a baby. She had to believe that having a baby without the act of intercourse was possible. She had to have confidence that God could supernaturally create a baby within her. Whoa, did you ever stop and think about that? Mary had to think about that. As a matter of fact, the text kind of indicates she did think about it, because what she said to the angel was what? Well, I don't understand that, because I haven't been with a man. She knew basic biology. I haven't been with a man. And that's when the angel says, that's okay, because the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, and miraculously, a little baby will be conceived in you. She had to believe that. And then who's this little baby? The child would be Messiah, the angel says. She had to have confidence that her offspring, this little baby she was going to give birth to, would be the long-promised Christ, the anointed, the chosen one. If you ever stop and think about it, ladies, if you had a baby, stop and think about that. The angel says, oh, that little baby that's now conceived in you, that over the next months is going to grow, and then you're going to give birth, and then you're going to raise it as a teeny tiny little baby, and then as a toddler, and then as a young boy, and then he's going to become a man. That is the chosen one of Israel, that all of Israel has been longing for and looking for all of these decades. Whoa. And then the angel said, and oh, by the way, that boy would be king. She had to be firmly persuaded that her son would one day reign on King David's throne as the king, not just of Israel, but of the world. Do you think all of that required a little bit of faith? And what's her response? She believes, like Joseph. She obeys. Her faith is evidenced in her complete yielding to the purpose of God. You remember what she said? Be it done to me, your bondslave. Did she get all of the ins and outs of it? I don't think so. But did she have confidence in the promises and in the message that God had sent to her? Absolutely. You see, Mary was faced with an incomprehensible plan, yet she chose to believe and take God at his word. You see, believing is making a choice. Joseph made the choice. Regardless of the challenges to his faith, he made the choice to believe God. Mary made the choice to believe, regardless of all of the challenges to her faith. You see, Mary and Joseph were simple people who modeled for us what profound faith in the face of confounding circumstances looks like. By God's grace, they believed. And my application is real simple today. So can we. Here's one of my favorite verses. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And verse 10, listen to the words of Paul when he writes to those believers these words. He says, this is 1 Corinthians 15:10, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Do you believe this morning as a follower of Jesus that his grace is sufficient? That is what he says in his word. So what does it take? It takes faith to believe that. And then it takes faith to make the choices that reflect that. Are we prepared to do that today? Joseph and Mary, looking forward to meeting them in heaven. One quote I came across that's pretty good. A.W. Tozer. I've never come across a bad quote by Tozer. But this is what he said about faith. And I quote, "True faith rests upon the character of God and asks no further proof than the moral perfections of the one who cannot lie." Unquote. One lesson drawn from the simple story of Christmas is God's people are to be marked by faith. It's the grounds of our salvation, a salvation which communion wonderfully reminds us of. This speaks to the act that Jesus engaged in to secure our rescue. And I'd like to invite you right now, if you're here without the Lord Jesus, to trust the Lord Jesus as your Savior. That's just an act of faith, acknowledging, I am a sinner. I need a Savior. Christ is that Savior. He died in my place and paid my debt, and He rose again, and I believe that. I trust in that. I completely rest in that to save my soul. And for you who are Christians, I call upon you just to heed 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sins, He is faithful and just to forgive me my sins and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. So I invite both of you this morning to prepare your heart as we come to the table. So let's bow as we ready ourselves for the celebration of communion this morning. Father, we come to you this morning acknowledging we're sinners. And as sinners, we sin. We know that is an affront to you. It offends you. It grieves you. It makes you so sad. It hurts you. But you've made a provision for us to experience cleansing and forgiveness. So we come and acknowledge our sins. And in acknowledging our sins, we agree with you that we're sinners. And the instant we do that, you forgive us. And you cleanse us. And we start afresh. We come to the table this morning, and we're going to drink the juice and eat the bread. And it just reminds us symbolically of what you did for us. You gave your body. You shed your blood. And the result was you paid our debt of sin. And you, Father, accepted it as payment in full. And you declared that to the world when you raised your Son from the dead, never to die again, and to demonstrate He was who He said He was, the Son of God. Bless these elements to our remembrance of the cross, to the sacrifice of our Savior. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. In Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we read, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father." Paul wrote these words in 2 Corinthians 8:9. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." Let's drink it together.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org. Or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.